This morning we looked at the subject of homecoming as it was seen in the story of the prodigal son. Tonight we will follow the theme of homecoming a bit differently. We're actually looking at a passage of scripture that deals with what we usually call homegoing. But I suppose it's a matter of perspective. If it's going home from one end, it's homecoming from the other end. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Let's begin to read at verse 12. We'll read down through verse 26. Hear the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy, rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. And yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this Sabbath day, for the holy rest that our bodies receive, for the rest in Christ that we celebrate, and for the hope of eternal rest that awaits us because of our Redeemer's work. We ask, Lord, that as we gather under the teaching of your word again this evening, your Holy Spirit, who moved the Apostle Paul to write these words long ago, will also move our hearts to understand them, to believe them, to embrace them, to obey them, and to find comfort in them. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may remember that the book of Philippians is often referred to as one of the prison epistles. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing these words, is imprisoned. It's not his final imprisonment, we know, but it is one of the many times that he seems to have been jailed for some reason and for some period of time simply because of his testimony in Jesus Christ. While Paul was accused of being a criminal by the empire, Paul tells his friends in Philippi that it is becoming well known since his imprisonment that the real reason that he is jailed is not because he has done anything wrong, but simply because he is a servant of the risen Christ. He is a martyr to be because of his faith in Jesus. And because Paul is in prison, he has plenty of time to reflect on his situation. You can tell in his words in chapter 1 that Paul's not quite certain how all of this is going to work out. Will he one day be released, or will he die the martyr's death now? He seems to believe that he's probably going to get out of prison, but he's not sure of that. And he's sharing the news with his Philippian friends that while he is there, he keeps waffling a bit about what he hopes will happen. On the one hand, he says, My real desire is, of course, to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. I suppose that's the way the life of faith should always work. If we believe that we are forgiven of all our sins and assured that we have eternal life in Christ, and we are looking forward to the day when Jesus will deliver us not only from this body of sin, but also from this world of sin, then we should naturally have some kind of great yearning and desire to go and to be with Christ. We can understand why Paul would say that's far better. But on the other hand, we have obligations and we have other things to consider. And because of those obligations, we sometimes feel a bit guilty about wanting to go to heaven. And we feel as if we are needed here. And if the Lord so allows, we would want to stay and keep our commitments in this life. Over the last 40 plus years, I have seen so many people who are Christians. They're strong in faith, and they're tired of the battle of sickness. They've been plagued with one kind of ailment and affliction after another. And you can tell they're just really, really worn out. All they really would like to do is to go and be with Christ. But then they keep thinking, well, I've got a spouse who depends on me, or I've got children who still need me to do this or that, or I've got a business that still needs to be taken care of. There are certain things in life that just aren't settled. And so for those reasons, I hope the Lord will spare me and let me live a bit longer in this world. Well, that's kind of the place in which Paul finds himself here in Philippians chapter 1. He is kind of at home in this world, but not too much at home. How can you be too much at home when you're in prison? But he knows that his ultimate and final home is not in this life and not in this world. And so he is always got one eye focused on the things that are yet to be. And so he's telling his Philippian friends here that because of this predicament in which he finds himself, he on the one hand is a bit stirred, but on the other hand he's very confident. He talks about rejoicing, not only in this passage, but throughout the whole book of Philippians. There's this theme of joy and the joy that we should have in the Lord, the joy that he gives to us through his saving grace and his comforting presence. And we see Paul just kind of, my mother would have said middling. He's just kind of middling. Am I over here or am I over here? Do I want this or do I want that? And we know that Paul, even though he was an apostle, had to walk by faith just like the rest of us. And sometimes faith is left in a quandary, isn't it? It's left wondering, what does God really want me to do? Where does God really want me to be? What does God really have in store for me? And it's kind of nice when we read these passages to realize that Even the Apostle Paul had to deal with these kinds of questions. And at this point in life, he's actually focused on these big and eternal questions. So what stands out to Paul during this time of difficulty? Let me point out three things to you very quickly, and then we'll move on. But the first is a matter of perspective. What we find Paul grappling with is how our personal circumstances always have to be understood in the light of God's eternal kingdom. Paul has desires. He says that, my desire He's not unhuman. Paul has yearnings. He has things that he likes. He has preferences, just like the rest of us do. But what stands out in this passage is that Paul, while he has those very human preferences and desires, is always willing to look at them in the bigger picture of what is Christ doing and what is Christ building and how do I fit within that scheme. He talks about how in verse 12 that what has happened to him, that is his imprisonment, has really served to advance the gospel. You wouldn't think that imprisoning one of the leaders of the church would be good for the work of the church, but Paul says it has turned out to be that way. Verse 13, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, that is, these people who have connections with the empire, people in the military service, they understand a little more about the Christian faith because of my being here. They understand what the kingdom of Christ is all about. Perhaps they're beginning to grasp that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He's not a threat to the empire in any kind of military or political sense. That there's a spiritual battle taking place, yes, but maybe the imperial guard people say, well, that's not anything that should cause Caesar to be too upset about his personal future. But Paul says these are things that are taking place. God is working even through my imprisonment to advance the cause of the gospel. We even found that instead of other believers being frightened by Paul's imprisonment, he tells us that instead, most of the brothers, verse 14, are now more bold to speak the word without fear. The other Christians are empowered by Paul's jail sentence. Maybe that doesn't sound very reasonable from our perspective. But perhaps they have seen that Paul has been put in prison and that he doesn't appear that he's going to die for that. And maybe that the Lord has taken care of him there and the Lord has used Paul's ministry, even in prison, to serve the good of the kingdom. And so they say, well, you know, we'll serve the Lord too and we'll preach Christ. And if it sends us to jail, that's okay because we know that the Lord's going to take care of us there just like he does everywhere else. Maybe when Paul talked about Jesus is with me all the time, he's come to understand that that's really true. And as Paul preaches those things, other believers are encouraged to stand up and be counted for Jesus. There have been difficulties, according to verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry. But there are those who preach Christ from goodwill and who preach him out of love. And they're not trying to harm Paul's ministry, but they are there to serve Christ with Paul. They have no selfish ambitions, like some, verse 17, but they are only there to proclaim Jesus. Either way, Paul writes, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Doesn't matter. Good motives, bad motives, in prison, out of prison, living, dying. The ultimate goal is to make Jesus known. And Paul is willing to see his own circumstances in the light of that one great truth. We would do well to learn from Paul's thinking, wouldn't we? We have this tendency to think that if God really loves me, then my life is going to be problem-free. If God really blessed me, then I'm rich. If God really cared for me, I would have everything I've ever wanted. If I were really a person of faith, then I would get my miracle every day, and my life would be a constant series of spiritual victories. But then we come along and meet someone like Paul, who serves the Lord faithfully and endures shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments and who will eventually die the martyr's death. Or we look at the example of our Savior himself, perfect and blameless in every way, and yet had no place to lay his head, was often opposed by the most prominent people in the community, was crucified as a common criminal, was accused of being a blasphemer when he alone was declaring the truth of God. Those things just don't make sense to us at first. But we have to remember that it's not a matter of God loving those who do well or those who do well always being loved better by God. It's a reminder that in a world of sin and death and misery, the life of faith is sometimes hard. Jesus told us that we would have to endure hardship like good soldiers. And he reminds us every day that sometimes we will suffer not for doing wrong, but for doing good things in this world. We know that this is not our home. We're just a passing through, as we sometimes sing. And we remind ourselves of those things because we know that there is another world that awaits us. We are still facing a homegoing that from heaven's perspective will be a homecoming. And we yearn for that. We, like Paul, desire to be with Christ because, well, it's just far better, he writes. The Lord may leave us here for a while longer. He has work for us to do. But we are assured that when the time comes and the call arrives, we will be transferred into a kingdom and into a presence with Christ that is far better. The second thing I think we ought to notice about this passage has to do not with perspective so much as with position. Paul talks about how we can rejoice in our union with Christ wherever we find ourselves. While our perspective is one of looking at where we're going, our position is to remember where we are. And where are we? We are in Christ. This is Paul's language throughout the New Testament. It's a kind of shorthand for what Paul understands the Christian life to be about. Look back at verse 1, for example. He writes about Paul and Timothy being servants of Christ Jesus. But the letter is addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus, the ones who are at Philippi, along with the overseers and the deacons, we would say elders and deacons. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about all the afflictions of Christ and the day of Christ and the gospel of Christ and how we are to live for Christ and how we need the help of the Spirit of Christ and how we to live is Christ and we desire to be with Christ. But when you take all those different prepositions in the New Testament that refer to the relationship that we have with Christ, Paul's favorite is always the little phrase, in Christ. He's talking about how we are joined to Christ. We are united with him by his covenant grace. He has included us in his life as he lived for us and fulfilled the law on our behalf. He has included us in his death as he died for our sins and purchased our redemption. He has included us in his resurrection so much so that he was raised for us, Paul can say. And in Christ, we are raised up to newness of life. Paul's idea is that we have this inseparable, unique, loving, permanent bond with Christ, we who are his people. And where Christ is, we are. Not physically yet, but spiritually. That's why when Paul writes to the Ephesians, he talks about how we have been raised up in Christ Jesus and we've been seated with him in the heavenly places. And we say, I've never been to heaven. How can Paul write those things? And Paul's answer is, It doesn't matter if you've been to heaven. Jesus is in heaven. And because Jesus is in heaven, we are as good as in heaven. And we will one day be there because no one can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. I grew up on the coast, and on the neighborhood where I was raised, we had lots of Cajuns and a few Slavic folks who had come over from Eastern Europe to be in the fishing industry on the coast. Many of them would tell stories of how after World War II, the families who had been seen their homeland destroyed by war would find some way to get the father over to the Mississippi Gulf Coast so that he could find work and hopefully provide a future living for his wife and children. In many cases, it took years, and in a few cases, decades, for him to raise enough money to get the rest of the family over from Serbia or Yugoslavia or whatever the names were at those particular times, and to reunite the family. But many of those families would talk about how Daddy was gone, and they were living in the war-torn ruins of post-World War II Europe, and Daddy was working 18 hours a day and making money and sending it home. But it wasn't with the idea of providing for them at a distance. The goal was to bring them to be with him in the United States. And then at a certain point, they were finally able to arrive and to reunite the family and to live on the Gulf Coast. When people would ask them, "Did you ever despair that maybe you wouldn't get here?" They would all say the same thing. "Oh no, we knew that when Daddy came, the rest of us would be coming too. He was as good as his word. He was willing to work. He was willing to do everything necessary to get us here. There wasn't anything we could do, but he would do it all." We knew that one day we would be in Mississippi because Daddy was in Mississippi. That's just a scant idea of what union with Christ is about. It's a reminder to us that if Jesus is in heaven, glorified and exalted at the right hand of God, and has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he has done everything necessary for our redemption, and he has given to us his Spirit, and he's given us his word, nothing can keep us from being with him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not persecution, not death, not life. Nothing can keep us from him. Why? Because we are united to him. We are in him. We are joined to Jesus. And wherever we find ourselves, that means Jesus is with us. Remember the Great Commission? To go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. How are we to do that? Jesus reminds us, "I will be with you even to the end of the world." But Jesus, you're getting ready to go to heaven and to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. You're not going to remember us. "Oh, yes, I will. You are with me. You are in me. You are joined to me. Our bond is inseparable. Nothing will ever separate us." That's what Paul is banking on. That's the life of faith here. Even if I'm in prison, Jesus is with me. And Jesus is going to bring me to glory. We need to hear that. When you hear that we have cancer, the first reaction is often, "Well, why did the Lord leave me and put me in this position?" He hasn't left us. He is with us. We are united to him. Even in cancer, we are joined to Jesus. My family's falling apart. I lost my job. My 401k has disappeared in the last few months. Where is Jesus? He is with us, and we are in Him. I suppose of all the things that happen to us in this 21st century world, none is quite like sitting in a first century Roman jail. And yet Paul was confident because he knew where he was. He was in Christ Jesus, which meant that he was joined to Jesus, and Jesus was joined to him. And then there's the third idea that's expressed in this paragraph. If the first one is perspective, where we're looking, and the second one is position, where we are, I guess we could name the third one paradise. Where are we going to end up? And Paul's answer is a clear affirmation. He writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." What happens to us when we die? Our catechism reminds us that while our bodies are buried until the day of resurrection, our souls are immediately made perfect, and we go to be with Christ. Immediately. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." That was Jesus' word. What a glory. No purgatory, no interruption, no soul sleep, no pause or cessation of sensation and activity. "Today you will be with me in paradise." To die is to be with Christ. To die is to experience great gain. Not loss, but gain. That's the glory that awaits us. Of course, there's an even greater glory. We refer to what happens to us at death as the intermediate status, the idea that we will die and we will know great blessedness as our souls are made perfect and dwell in the presence of Christ, but we still long for our bodies to be raised from the dead. That will occur when Jesus returns at the end of the age. And when He comes back, our bodies will be made new spiritual bodies. They will be perfect in every way. Those of you with arthritis can especially appreciate that. A body that has no aches and pains and that doesn't creak and crack every time you try to move first thing in the morning, when you're eyes always work and your hearing is perfect and you always say the right thing and always refrain from saying the wrong thing. What a life that will be. We long for a new life in a new world where everything works right and where all has been made new by the glory of Christ. That's paradise. But if you've ever read the end of the book of Revelation, and that's the passage we'll be looking at tomorrow night, you'll see that in the midst of all these things that we consider paradise, the greatest blessing is that we will stand before the glorious face of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we will ever stand in the light of his glory. And we will never again question his love or his mercy or his faithfulness or his plans. We will look and see that everything Jesus did in our lives, even the things we detested the most and even the things that seemed the hardest, were for our good as well as for the glory of his kingdom. What we have to take by faith in this life will become the things of sight in the life to come. And that's part of the real paradise, isn't it? We will finally understand that all the words of Jesus have come fully, perfectly, and eternally and unalterably true. This is the kind of faith that drives Paul here while he's in prison. He is constantly looking for what the Lord is going to do, not just for the kingdom in general, but for his own particular place in that kingdom as well. So in conclusion, what are we to say in response to all this? I think, first of all, we need to be humbled. We need to confess our sins. Confession's good for the soul, they say. And I think we need to confess how often we are self-centered rather than Christ-centered in the way in which we approach our living. We measure everything in personal terms. It's not the stock market in general that bothers us. It's what happens to my savings and my retirement that bothers me. It's not that the world is so much a place of violence and chaos and sin and misery. We grumble and groan about the misery that we have and the hardships that we face. Those are the only ones that sometimes matter to us. It's not that people need to be saved in general. We tend to worry about those we know best and who are closest to us. And sometimes we are not so much worried about what happens to the future of the kingdom of Christ as what happens to the little part of the kingdom in which we live, what's going to happen to our little church, what's going to happen to our job security, what's going to happen to our reputation and to what people think of us when things go badly. Paul could have sat in a prison cell and had a pity party as well as anyone, I suppose. He could have had a bad case of what somebody refers to as the can't help it. I'm just here. I can't help it. This is the way it is. I'm miserable. But Paul says, no, I'll rejoice. Why? Because I know that I am in Christ Jesus. And I know that Jesus is working. And I know that all this is going to work out for my good. All of it's going to work out for the good of the kingdom. It's part of Jesus' perfect plan. And in that, I must rejoice. My goal is to be a servant of Christ Jesus, to be a saint in Christ Jesus, and as verse 26 says, to glory in Christ Jesus. It's all about Christ. That's not just a slogan. That's the life of the faithful disciple of Jesus. We are anchored to him, and we want to serve him. So we must confess that we're often Christ-centered rather than self-centered. There's something else. How many of us really believe that Jesus' work is perfect? And let me add to that. How many of us really believe that Jesus' work is perfect in death as well as in life? We don't always know why Jesus chooses to do things at the time he does. We know that death is still that great enemy. We don't like it. We fear it. We know that it brings all kinds of pain and heartache to folks. There's nothing about death that we say is good. And we should never think of death as good. But the Christian faith requires us to remember that the Savior to whom we are tied, everything he does is good. Even in death, he is good. Even his unexpected plans are perfect. Even the things we can't explain, the great mysteries of life, oh, they all make perfect sense in the hands of God. And the cross reminds us that even the things that seem most alien to life are actually used by God for life. How can the crucifixion of the Son of God be a good thing? How can the world turning its back on the Savior bring glory to God? How can the death of one so holy and good and kind as Jesus be for our salvation? Those are hard things for us to grasp. And yet they're at the very crux of what God tells us is His perfect and inscrutable love. And that in Jesus, even death is swallowed up in victory. How does God help us to grasp that? Two ways, I suppose. One, we look back on the cross and say, well, this is what Jesus did to accomplish my eternal salvation. But also by the resurrection of Jesus. Death could not hold Him. And He who has gone in triumph over the grave stands in paradise welcoming all who are His. We have to trust that those who go before us in the faith have gone to a place that is, as Paul says, far better, that they are with Christ, and that we who will follow will receive the same glory and the same salvation. It is perfect in death as well as in life. Then there's the third question. This is the hardest one of all, I guess, in our time. Do we really understand that the promises of the gospel are only for those who are in Christ Jesus? Right after 9/11, do you remember all those interfaith services and everybody would gather in Washington and New York and they'd have the rabbi and the imam and the Christian minister and perhaps some Tibetan monk, and they would all gather in a great stand of unity. And we heard lots of things like, we know we all stand together, we're all in this mess together, and all roads lead to heaven, and all religions are essentially the same. We heard a lot of that kind of talk. It seems to be part of the modern psyche. You can't distinguish yourself from others. You only can unite yourself to others. But if that's true, then Jesus is a liar. The Jesus on whom we depend has sold us a bill of goods. For He tells us, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. And He is the Jesus who tells us not only that there is a paradise and a heaven for those who are joined to Him, but there is an eternal condemnation and an eternal death for those who are outside of Him. And Jesus reminds us that there is no other name given under heaven but His own name by which we must be saved, and that outside of Jesus we are dead, and we will remain dead not only for this world but for the world to come. Those are not comfortable words in modern society. They're the kind of words that can probably get you thrown off Twitter or something these days if you were to stand up and say, only Jesus saves. But Paul understood that there are those in Christ and those outside of Christ. And that's why he was willing to go to prison and to preach the gospel to the imperial guard and to those prisoners who were there, and to stand in the public marketplaces, and why he was willing to be thrown out of the synagogues and to be stoned and beaten, because he knew that the message of the gospel was clear. There's paradise for those in Christ. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is the love of God for those who are in Christ. But if we do not have that faith in Christ, then we are lost and dead, and we will perish. Paul the missionary becomes the model for the missionaries we still send out into the world. And I suppose some denominations only send out missionaries nowadays to dig water wells and to take food and medical care to those who are destitute. But the gospel demands that we take the good news that in Jesus the prodigal son is welcomed home by a father whose arms are wide open and whose love is perfect. And in Jesus there is life even when we're in prison. Indeed, there is life even in death. And in Jesus there is eternal paradise. But apart from Jesus, all is darkness. All is death. It's a constant reminder to us who are in Christ that we should cling to Him and embrace Him and trust Him and love Him and rejoice in Him day after day. But it's also a call to those of us who are still self-centered rather than Christ-centered, and who live for this world rather than for the paradise to come, and who love this kingdom more than the kingdom of God, that we must repent and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus and embrace Him as Savior, for there is no other Savior. He alone is Lord. Do you believe that? Do you bow before Him in a world that says Caesar is Lord and say, no, Jesus is Lord? I am joined to Jesus and He is joined to me in life and in death, in this world and in my homegoing, which will be for me a homecoming, as Jesus welcomes me into His presence. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are among us, as You always are. You hear our words. You know our hearts. You have called us by Your gospel to become Your servants. Forgive us for our failures and sins. Save us from our selfishness. Deliver us from our worldliness. And give to us hearts that will throb to know You, to be comforted in You, to be saved in You. For our whole life is, as Paul tells us, in Christ. Let us serve You well wherever You send us, and bring us to that glory that awaits all who are in You. We ask this for Your name's sake. Amen.